Richard, as many of you know, we've been gradually going through some of the Psalms, and this week we're going to be studying Psalm 52. If I can introduce it by just reading the sort of the setting, as it were, at the beginning of the Psalm. For the director of music, a maskil, which was a musical term probably, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, Doeg is the baddie in this psalm. The psalm was written following Doeg's betrayal of David and Doeg's slaughter of a whole town. So we're going to start reading from verse 1 of Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good.
Thank you very much, Jeff. Thank you all. Please keep that psalm open. I wonder how broad your playlist on Spotify or iTunes is. The 150 Psalms in the Bible are intended to be the songbook of God's people throughout the ages, and unlike many playlists, mine's mostly 80s pop, my granddad's was mostly classics and opera, they span the whole breadth of human experience from high to low. Last week, we considered a psalm of confession, and it was prayed by King David after his fall into adultery and murder. There are whole sections of the psalm that are given over to praise and wonder at God's character and creation, his love and his mercy. There are lament psalms to be sung in a low key after awful experiences. Psalm 52 is a psalm that combines lament and praise. A horrific incident has happened. Blood has been shed by an evil man, and David is putting words into our mouths for when we need a psalm like this. Imagine it was the Second World War and we lived in Nazi-occupied France. There's a man we know who's agreed to hide some fleeing Allied airmen in a barn on his property. But then when the German soldiers arrive and come and ask him outright, do you know where any soldiers are hiding? Without hesitation, he takes them round the house to the barn, opens the door and points to the place where they are hiding. That is outright betrayal. And as he turns away with a smile on his face to the sound of shots ringing in the air behind him, there's no shame or remorse to what he has done. Well, it's something like that that has happened that has prompted David to write this psalm. So let me pray for us as we consider it. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the psalms, for their great breadth, and for this one, which is written in acute pain at betrayal. We pray we'd understand what it means for us, how we are to see it through Jesus, and how we are to live in light of it. Amen. The heading of the psalm gives us context. Thank you. We will hear sections in a moment of the history that triggered this psalm from 1 Samuel 21 and 22, but note several things at the outset. David, God's anointed king, wrote it, and he gave it to the master of music to have a tune written for it, and that means lots of people were meant to sing it, not just him. He wrote, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. You scratch your head at that. What was that all about? Well, you need to look it up. When did Doeg go to Saul? Well, this psalm is out of chronological sequence. Psalm 51 just before it that we had last week, that was when David was king. This psalm was written before he was actually king, but after he'd been anointed. He's on the run from the current king Saul, who wants him dead. 1 Samuel 21 tells us, so David arrives at the town of Nob, goes straight to the priest there, Ahimelech. Suspicion is in the air. David lies to cover his tracks. I'm on a mission for the king, and it's secret. I left my men hidden. I've come for food and a weapon. The priest, Ahimelech, points to the consecrated bed, which David is happy to take. And from beneath the altar, he brings out a rag covering and a heavy sword. I have no sword but this one that you took off Goliath. Take it. David was apparently doing well from this visit, but the chilling verse, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21, is there in the middle of the account. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. Now the Edomites had been long-standing enemies of God's people. There had been serious clashes in the recent past between the nations. Israel had won. So it seems that Doeg has not only survived in those clashes, he's managed to change sides. And then he's risen up the ranks in Saul's service to become the king's chief shepherd. This really is an enemy in their midst. This is the picture here of a kind of hitman, a right-hand man to the boss to do his dirty work for him. Think Italian mafia cartels. Bosses at the top, but their chief shepherd next to them, who when something awful has to be done, gets the job done. That's Doeg. I think Doeg rather than Doug. Doug would be a little too familiar. The title chief shepherd should ring a bit of irony as we hear it. David, we might have expected to have had that post. After all, he came from shepherding via being a musician in the king's court to soldiering for the king. Yet after great military successes for him, Saul's jealousy has been aroused, and he's on the run for his life. Doeg was there that day listening to David and Ahimelech's meeting. It was information he stored up, and he would drop at the most convenient moment for him. And that arrives in 1 Samuel 22. Saul is sat under a tamarisk tree, surrounded by all his commanders, railing at David's managing to evade his hunt for him, monologuing about how no one's really concerned about him. That's Doeg's moment. He steps forward, and with poisonous deliberateness, he says, 1 Samuel 22, verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. It's not a long speech. It's just a short paragraph. But those words would set in train a series of events that would lead hundreds to death. 1 Samuel 22, verse 11. The king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were priests at Nob, and they all came. Verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword? Now Ahimelech answers in David's defense, and he's speaking the truth here. Who of all your servants is more loyal than David, your son-in-law, the head of the king's guard? I know nothing of this whole affair. But his words fall on deaf ears. Saul orders him killed. The king's officials won't do it. They weren't willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. but Doeg would. You do it, Saul ordered him. So Doeg turned and killed 85 priests and then put the rest of the town to the sword as well. It is shocking, brutal, violent, and horrific. And now David has heard about it from one man who's got away, and he is stricken at the news. Sometime after that, he writes Psalm 52, and it seems like it's addressed to Doeg, but there's no reason to think that Doeg would have heard it. It's an expression of grief, of horror, indignation, but it's also written by a man who is no stranger to lies himself. David knows he wasn't being straight with Ahimelech when he asked him for his help at Nob, the words that set off the horrible train of events that followed. That being said, he starts off, "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero?" So what we're going to hear are these points. This is what you are like, Doeg, verse 1 to 4. This is what God will do to you, verse 5 to 7. And it ends, "Praise and hope in you, Lord, who are worthy." So this is what you are like. You boast of evil. You call yourself a mighty hero. You think that was clever, what you did, and right. You go down the mates and you boast about it to your at the pub. You're proud of what you've achieved. Actually, you are a disgrace in the eyes of God. David is speaking of the man who's betrayed him and killed the priests for his own gain. You practice deceit and your tongue plots destruction. Those choice few words said at the right ear at the right moment, and the king's insane opposition to David is channeled against an innocent priest and his family and his town. It appears Doeg doesn't care a jot for the lives that have been lost. What has mattered is his rising up in the eyes of the one in power, and it's happened through deceit and betrayal and some very damaging words. Verse 3, you love evil rather than good, lies rather than truth. You love every harmful word, your deceitful tongue. It's attack, it's bullet after bullet aimed at Doeg. And all who would plot and hurt and instigate pain and do damage with their words and their hands. Who else is in David's sights? Well, of course there's Doeg, but there's also Saul. Saul should have been defending the people, especially his priests, against enemies who would kill them. But he's turned into an enemy and is using Doeg's evil against his own people. Right and wrong have been reversed. Truth and lies seem to have been swapped. Justice has gone out of the window. This looks like King Herod in the New Testament slaughtering his own family to protect his throne. So David's words are a lament, a cry of pain, indignation against Satan who would try and warp any sense of right and wrong at every turn. This is what you, powerful, self-interested, cruel, plotting, vicious person, are like. Don't think that's you? Let's be very careful of our own estimation of ourselves and not point the finger away at others from us too fast. There is a strong note of warning in these verses. Let's not tell lies. They set a person on course for destruction. Never treat the truth as a light thing. Honor it. Truthful people hate what is false. They don't meddle with the truth. This has to mean that white lies are out. That is a misnomer, isn't it? All lies are black. Avoid deliberate inaccuracy. Avoid shaky memory. Someone asks you, "Did you do such and such a thing?" And you say, "Well, I can't remember." Someone asks you, "Will you do such and such a thing?" And you answer, "Well, I'll try," meaning, "I don't intend to if I don't have to." That is a lie as well. Be the kind of person who strives to be honest in every area. "Yes, I did. Yes, I will." Fill in forms accurately. Don't fiddle your expenses. It's a witness before both the Lord himself and to others about him. We will all be held accountable for every word we've said and every deed we've done. James, writing in the New Testament, is keen to say the tongue, though small, can light a spark that sets a whole forest on fire. We will have said things that we wish we hadn't. I wonder, have you learned to tame your tongue? How many a marriage has had fractures put into it by words said once that cannot be rubbed out, taken back, and deleted? Cigarette packets have got their advertising right, or at least they've got their warnings right. There is no fudge. Every packet on every shelf in the UK now says, smoking kills. It's not subtle. Well, here is David pointing out that deceit and lies kill. We can't let our children think that lying doesn't matter, by either telling lies ourselves or by being complicit in theirs. I remember a parenting tip I overheard in college before we'd had any children. It stuck with me. Never let your children lie. Or if they do, make sure they know and feel how serious the consequences are. Because lies cause damage. Perhaps David is waking up to his own ability to twist the truth to his own convenience, to lie, to share the facts that show him in the best light and leave out others. That's to tell less than the truth. That is what you're like, Doeg. That is what you're like, David. That is what I'm like. We should read David's damning of Doeg and see ourselves in his sights. This is what God will do to you, verses 5 to 7. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. David asserts that justice is coming. And it is God, it's he who will snatch, who will pluck, who will uproot. This justice will be God's doing. You think you're in control of your life, choosing when and where things happen. But ultimately, God is the prime mover. He calls the shots. Our lives are in his hands. Whether we believe in him or not, he is God, and nothing is hidden from his sight or his justice. And note, it'll be eternal, this ruin, everlasting, not a short stint in hell, but a forever place from which there is no way back, complete justice. That's verse 5. Verse 6 and 7, look at the witnesses to God's judgment. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who didn't make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth. When we see judgment warned about and falling in the Bible, a right sort of fear of God should be our response. A sober estimation of it all. Not a turning away and hiding. We need to take lessons from the things we see in life. That's to be wise. The righteous look on the things we see in life, on such words like this, and fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1 verse 7. So much of modern life and our conversation is flippant and shallow. Our conversation skirts over eternal things and settles on trivialities. But there is a time for solemnity. Will you take a long, hard look at verse 5? It's the pivot of the psalm. The righteous hatred of evil, with the one throned in heaven laughing at those who futilely shake their fists at God in this life, the Lord scoffs at the powerful who have no place for him. This is scorn for Doeg, who didn't serve God, but with so many others went after money. Money, wealth, promotion, comfort, retirement, pension. Now, not wrong in themselves, of course, but placed before all else, placed before God, they make us Doegs. And very pointedly, the end of verse 7, he did it by destroying others. The human cost of his ambition was seen by God, and God sides with the weak and those who care for them. He sees our choices, our use of our time, who we choose to call, invite round, support. We cannot serve God and anyone else. Anything else. We've all chosen the one thing or the something else. Whom have you chosen to serve? In Jesus' words, we're all building our lives on something. It'll either be rock or it'll be something that won't stand in the storm, mud or sand or shale. Choose the rock. That is, choose the words of God on which to build, not just by reading them lightly once in a while if you can be bothered, but by giving time and effort and putting them into practice. That's to make God your stronghold. Nothing else will do. Just a slight interlude for a moment. Flick back two Psalms to Psalm 49, verse 6. If you've got it open, find Psalm 49. It's a common theme, this warning about the love of wealth before God. And here it is, only two Psalms before this. Psalm 49, verse 6. There will be wicked deceivers in the world, those who put trust in wealth and boast of their great riches. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. No payment is ever enough. You can't buy God, let alone eternity. So stop trying to. Seek instead after God. Don't be the one in verse 7, man or woman, who doesn't make God your fortress. But by the way you live your life shows that, nice as you can appear to be, your trust is in something else. Your own strength, your education, your family, your health. They will all give way. Your money will run out, your heart will stop. And then what? What will either be everlasting ruin or, verse 8 and 9, eternal flourishing? What hope can we have when verse 5 is surely coming to us? What can make the difference? Well, verse 8 and 9, praise and hope in you, Lord, who are worthy. While David, for the first time now, says something about himself, the attention is still actually on his God, the God he worships. Verse 9, the one whom David will praise forever and hope in forever. David says, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. The idea is less of a pot plant on a windowsill and more of a truly fruitful life lived close to God. In his presence, knowing, verse 8, unfailing love and leaning on it, trusting in him come what may. Even amid news of this horrible, unjust tragedy of a city slain by a deceitful murderer, David is able to hold on to God whose love never fails. Trust in God is no antidote to sin and its effects happening. They will still happen to and around us. But the flourishing in the house of God means that you will have a means to cope. You'll have a fortress to stand on. You'll have confidence in God whose love never fails to uphold you. I have a friend whose husband has just committed adultery. My prayer and longing is that her soul finds rest in God alone. The agony of being betrayed so intimately is so thick I feel I can cut it with a knife. I want her to fix her eyes on God's unfailing love that she might have a sure place to stand in the middle of the earthquake. In fact, I want her to put her whole weight on him because she will be held up when the horror of her own sin then begins to sink in. Commentator Alec Mattia calls this psalm the tale of two trees. The one is Doeg, who in verse 5 is rotten from the core and ends up uprooted from the land, forever dead. The other is David, the flourishing olive tree who trusts in God's unfailing love forever, forever alive. So here are two men, one who trusts in himself and in money, he's uprooted and dead forever. Here is the other who trusts in God, who is safe and alive in God forever. The choices we make in this life will echo in eternity. Those are words according to Maximus in the film Gladiator. But this psalm says the direction we hope in this life will end up affecting our eternity. There will be a time when the choices we make in the present become set and permanent for all eternity. So hope in God, whose name is good now, while you can. His name is unfailing love, verse 8. But you're thinking, what can it possibly erase the stain and blot of my sin? What can wash us clean blotted out? Well, reference Psalm 51 for a great answer from David's lips later in his life. But in this psalm, verse 9, for what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. David is able to speak so sure of God's justice coming, it's as though he can speak about it in the past tense. It's already happened. For what you've done, I will praise you. Now, he may be speaking about God's proven character and his acts of mercy and grace in the past, but still he speaks of his sure future, given to praise and worship and hope and confidence because of this God whose love never fails. Well, what has God done? He has snatched away and uprooted evil Doeg. He's established and firmly planted his king, David, with God's people in his presence. And standing this side of Jesus, God's ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic kingship, Jesus, God's perfect king, we can see how this psalm, Doeg's end, and David's hope all point us to the gospel, the life-changing news of what God has now done. You see, Jesus was a man who fully trusted in God all his life with not a glimmer of doubt or unbelief. And yet he would take the full force of verse 5 on himself, though he had done nothing to warrant it. He was snatched away and uprooted, plucked from the land of the living, taking the penalty and power of sin for all who would trust in him. The death we deserve. Do you admit that you deserve God's anger at your sin? Please come clean with that admission. The death we deserve is swallowed up in the victory Jesus won at the cross. If we put our trust in him, our sin is atoned for. It's paid, served, done, finished with. And the proof that it's finished with is his own resurrection. Satan and death are defeated. Eternal mercy is our sure and present confidence, not simply because it's in God's character, as David was convinced, but because of what God has done now in Jesus. And for that, we can, with David and all of God's faithful people, forever praise him and hope in him. The suffering church in North Korea or China and many parts of Africa knows the unjust and brutal experience of suffering at the hands of Doeg-like persecutors. My friend, who's been betrayed by her husband, is feeling the effects of deceit and falsehood and destruction on a personal level. At global and personal scales, they and we can take heart. Surely, God will bring the perpetrators of sinful evil deeds to everlasting ruin, snatching them up and uprooting them from the land of the living. And yet, I'm a disgrace in the eyes of the Lord. I lie. I have said cruel, hurtful words. I've loved money and lies just like Doeg. Verse 5 is coming my way, except for verse 9, but for what God has done. And for the cross, therefore, I will always praise you. God's King, the Lord Jesus, whose name is good, is my focus and my desire, my hope and my strength. Please keep me, keep us, trusting in God alone, our hope and our Redeemer. That's where Psalm 52 must take us. Let me leave a moment before I pray and then offer to take questions. Feel free to send some in to the chat to Peter Woodruff, and we'll be endeavoring to answer them in a minute. So just 30 seconds to consider your response to God's word, perhaps with Psalm 52 open, perhaps with verse 5 of Psalm 52 open, and then with the hope of verse 9. Heavenly Father, we pray, as the psalmist points us to, on the basis of what you have done in praise and worship and giving thanks for the fact that you alone can rescue us from the sure punishment we deserve. May we, having aligned ourselves with Doeg, recognize that because of your great mercy and your unfailing love, we can stand on the sure foundation of your everlasting and unfailing love. We praise you for the gospel, for what Jesus has done for us, and ask that we would have courage in the face of all that the world will throw at us, not to doubt you, but to stand firm. And for any who've not yet trusted in you, please, Lord, have mercy, soften their hearts, help them to admit sin and come to you for forgiveness. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So are there any questions coming our way?
Morning, Tim. No questions yet. Give people a couple of minutes, maybe.
That's my okay. Toby, you have to read it to me.
But I'm not like does.
Doeg?
He's pure ever. I live a quiet life, trying to be a decent person and follow the golden rule. Am I really getting the same as Doeg?
Okay, that's a question someone's asked, but I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as Doeg. I'm leading a quiet life. I'm trying to love my neighbor as myself. Surely I'm not that bad. Well, the psalm wants us to sit up and take a long, hard look at our hearts underneath the surface and to recognize that there is sin in us and that it's not a matter of grading. It's a matter of being cut off from God by a single sin. And we are, by our sin, separated from him. And therefore, the only hope we can have is through the mercy that he shows us. And we need to pin our hopes on that and not in our own efforts. If we continue pinning our hopes on our efforts to live a good enough life, there'll be a judgment day and verse 5 will come our way. That is the warning in this psalm. Please, can I appeal to you to respond in hope and thankfulness for what God has shown us in the gospel and pointed us to in this psalm. Try another one, Toby.
In the World War II story, they were betrayed for telling the truth, but in order to save them, he would have had to lie. What should he have done?
Okay. That is a tricky question. Is it ever right to lie? I think if you have sided with truth in the face of Satan, and Satan is asking you to allow him, the enemy is asking you to allow him to kill, there is a grounds for shielding the innocent person. And that is what many did in World War II, and many lost their lives for it. I think that is a complicated situation. Perhaps I shouldn't have used it. What I was using it for was to portray the horror of someone saying they will protect life and then blatantly betraying those they said they'd protect.
Okay, got another one coming, Tim. Could you give us a simple explanation of what you meant by fulfillment of the Davidic king, please?
Okay, that was shorthand. The greatest king in Israel's history, after Saul, was David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the high point in Israel's history in bringing the tribes together. And yet he too was a failed man, an imperfect idea of a king. And so all the kings that followed, none were as good as David, until David's great-great-great-great-grandchild, the Lord Jesus, was born. And he was the fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty. He was the king that everybody was looking for. He was the one who not only could unite people that could live a sinless life and then die in the place of sinners, that he might save us for himself. That's a shorthand, but come back to me if you'd like more.
Thanks, Tim. That's great. A couple more. Is it right to be reminded of John 15, where Jesus is the true vine and cuts off the branches not in him? Is that like the uprooting in verse 5 here?
There are many agricultural illustrations and metaphors and references in the Bible, and there is overlap. I think that's not a bad one. It hadn't occurred to me. Jesus talks about being the true vine, and all those who are joined to him will flourish. Anyone who is not bearing fruit, i.e. not living according to his words and not joined to him, will be cut off, thrown on the fire and burned. Yes, that looks very like verse 5, snatched up, plucked out, uprooted, and it doesn't say burned, but that's the direction. So yes, thank you, John 15, a good reference.
Super. Another one asking about white lies. Should they really be avoided even if the truth is hurtful?
Do I look good in this? I get asked by my wife. I'm not sure that's a clear overlap. I'd rather not answer than tell a lie. Okay, what do we mean by a white lie? We mean we're not telling the whole truth. If it's possible to not answer or say I'd rather not say, then that may be a better answer than to tell an outright untruth. There is nuance and there is shades here. But I think if our instinct is to avoid falsehood and lies, then that's what the psalm is pointing us to.
Okay. Last one, I think. Did Doeg actually get judged in the Bible? Do we see that? And so how do non-Christians know judgment is coming?
Doeg's name doesn't appear again, I don't think. We don't have a moment where he is brought to justice. However, Paul preaching to the Athenians said, God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. The fact that God's judgment is coming is that Jesus has risen from the dead. So any question about whether there is going to be a judgment needs to be turned back to the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection. Please can I encourage you, if that's a question you're asking, to look at it for yourself. And if you're seeking to speak to your friends and they're wondering whether there's ever going to be a judgment or poo-pooing the whole idea, the conversation that turns to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is the conversation that we need to have with them.